Testament and the first coming of Christ. Truly, the Lord is near. But how long will the time be? It will be as long as it is necessary for the fulfillment of his divine plan. This divine plan has the following three points. So the fulfillment is indicated clearly by the Holy Spirit until their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed or fulfilled. So initially we have the fulfillment of time, the fulfillment of the journey, and the fulfillment of the number. As far as the fulfillment of time, it is the time of the end, which is only known by God. God knows when he will come back. We do not know. The time of the second coming is only known to God. So when will he come? When the time is fulfilled. Do we remember what St. Paul says about the first coming, when the fullness of time drew near? About this fullness of time, the prophets spoke with amazing accuracy. They spoke about the 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 weeks, each week representing 7 years, 70 times 7, we have 490 years. But the beginning of these weeks will start from the time the temple assumes construction, and so on and so forth. Not from the time that the prophecy was announced. And this prophecy was fulfilled exactly in terms of time. The time of the first coming was prophesied most accurately. And for this, the fullness of time drew near. The time of his second coming is not revealed. It is to stay a secret. Only God knows this. So when the fullness of time comes, then Christ will come back. The second point pertains to the journey. This has to do with the maturity, the spiritual perfection of the martyrs. This maturity is necessary because we will never make it to martyrdom in the absence of this spiritual maturity. One of the descendants of Alexander the Great, not the immediate descendant, but a later one, and his name was Antiochus the Epiphanes. This great martyrdom is found in the 7th book of Maccabees, chapter 7, verse 31. And the third son of Solomon says, before he's executed, and he says this right in front of his tormentor, who's threatening that he's going to dismember him from limb to limb. Let's listen to this. I received these from heaven, meaning my hands, my feet. In other words, I received my body parts from God. My body members belong to God. What a beautiful testimony. My body parts were given to me by God. If we could only begin to think like this someday. And I am ready to overlook these body parts for the sake of his laws. In other words, I prefer to stay true to the commandments of God. I love the statutes of God much more than my earthly body parts. And I fully expect that I will be given back these body parts from him again. What an outstanding, a truly beautiful testimony. The triumphant martyrdom of the Maccabees, my friends, remains a monumental example of martyrdom and the inspiration of the martyrs of all times and all centuries. It is worth noting that the martyrdom of the Maccabees is the only martyrdom of the Old Testament with all the characteristics of those of the New Testament. That's why we celebrate the memory of the 7 Maccabees and their mother Solomon and their teacher Eleazar on August 1st. And we celebrate them as martyrs of the New Testament, so to speak, because their martyrdom again has all the characteristics of a Christian martyrdom. Search the entire Old Testament, if you will, you will not find a single martyrdom like the one of the seven Maccabees. And what is the answer given to the martyrs under the altar? The holy book of the Revelation tells us in chapter 6, verse 11, then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to rest and wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was complete. Here we see that the prayer of the martyrs was heard by Christ. It was heard because what they asked for was given, and the answer came in two parts. The first part with an action, and the second part was offered verbally. The first part of the answer was, it was acted out when they were given a white robe. The meaning of this robe is symbolic of their triumph and blessedness. They were also told to rest and continue to rest in peace. And this is the second part of this twofold answer, the verbal part. And pay attention to this. This is very significant. They were to rest. So paradise is a place of rest. So they rest. But it is the foretaste of the perfect rest, which will be the kingdom of God. So in paradise, we have the foretaste, the pre-enjoyment of the blessedness. They were also told to be patient a little longer, to rest and be patient. Thus this rest, although is not perfect, it is a foretaste of the perfect rest. And because they are expressing a sort of an impatience, wanting to unite with their body, and they wish for the resurrection, they must have and exercise some patience during this pre-enjoyment. I will underline again that paradise is the foretaste of blessedness. The kingdom of God is the full taste of blessedness, and please don't forget this. So how long would they have to wait? A short period of time, a little longer. It is the time compared with eternity by the divine judge. But this time compared to eternity is rather short. What are 1,000 years for God? As one day, according to Saint Peter. But is it short compared to eternity, or is it short in reality? My friends, the time is short in reality because we're already living and seeing and speaking about the end of times, and at every passing moment we have a constant concentration of events leading towards the end. This shows that the remaining time is truly short, and not so because we compare it to the eternity of God. Because if we must compare this time with the eternity of God, then 10,000, 100,000, or 100 million years, we could say that all these numbers of years are but a short time in relation to the eternity of God. So this is not the case. The remaining time is truly short. I will bring up something that I told you long ago during the introduction of this book. When we take into account that the time between Abraham and Christ is 2,100 years, during these years of the Old Testament, we don't feel any haste, any hurry. The scriptures do not mention anything about the Savior coming soon, or he's near. There's no verses pertaining to a certain hurry before the first coming of Christ. The prophets talk about something in the distant future, especially when God speaks to Daniel, and this is in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, and God tells him that the dead will resurrect and an account will be given. Those who did evil will find eternal shame, and those who did good will taste eternal blessedness. And when Daniel hears all this, all these things, and he records them in his book, God commands him to do this. God tells him, seal these words. In other words, keep these words, record them. They will begin to take place, but you will now rest from your struggles. You will die. These things will not take place in your days. They will happen much later. My friends, God here is speaking about the second coming of Christ, but the things that Daniel writes about the first coming of Christ did not take long. They were realized only six centuries later. And why is this important? If for the first presence of Christ in those 2,100 years, we don't see any verses indicating a haste. In the New Testament, we constantly find verses such as, the Lord is near, I'm coming soon. Can we be talking about thousands of years? I don't see it that way. How do you see it? The Lord must truly be near, not in terms of eternity, but in terms of the first prophecies in the Old Testament and the first coming of Christ. Truly, the Lord is near. But how long would the time be? It will be as long as it is necessary for the fulfillment of his divine plan. This divine plan has the following three points. So the fulfillment is indicated clearly by the Holy Spirit until their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed or fulfilled. So initially we have the fulfillment of time, the fulfillment of the journey, and the fulfillment of the number. As far as the fulfillment of time, it is the time of the end, which is only known by God. God knows when he will come back. We do not know. The time of the second coming is only known to God. So when will he come? When the time is fulfilled. Do we remember what St. Paul says about the first coming, when the fullness of time drew near? About this fullness of time, the prophets spoke with amazing accuracy. They spoke about the 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 weeks, each week representing 7 years, 70 times 7, we have 490 years. But the beginning of these weeks will start from the time the temple assumes construction, and so on and so forth. Not from the time that the prophecy was announced. And this prophecy was fulfilled exactly in terms of time. The time of the first coming was prophesied most accurately. And for this, the fullness of time drew near. The time of his second coming is not revealed. It is to stay a secret. Only God knows this. So when the fullness of time comes, then Christ will come back. The second point pertains to the journey. This has to do with the maturity, the spiritual perfection of the martyrs. This maturity is necessary because we will never make it to martyrdom in the absence of this spiritual maturity. In terms of the number, as far as the number is concerned, that is the third point, these are all the names recorded in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And here, let's not get any ideas about assurance of salvation and predestination. These names are not some chosen people because they happen to have more luck than others. Nothing like this. St. Paul writes to the Romans, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. He did not predestine anyone because he felt like it. I want you to be saved, but I don't care about you. But he predestined those whom he foreknew. those whom he foreknew. God knows those who will be saved before they are born. God knows if I'm going to be saved long before I'm born. He knows the same about you and everyone. Long before the ages of ages, he knows everything and always. So God knows all the beings that will come to existence. So he knows the number of people that need and wish to participate in his salvation. So when this number is complete, then the second coming of Christ will take place. So when all these three come to completion, the allotted time, the fulfillment of the number, and the spiritual maturity of the saints, then, my friends, and only then, Christ will come back. That's why Christ said, be patient a little while longer. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, it seems that the saints are seeking the end of times, in essence, the resurrection of the dead. That's why they are asked to be patient until the rest of the brothers finish their journey. But there's something deeper here as well. What exists here is a loving concern between the triumphant church and the church militant. This is something that truly impresses us. Can you imagine that the people on earth commune with the martyrs of the triumphant church? But of course, my friends, what else is the divine liturgy if not a communion between the militant and the triumphant church? This is it most of all. Here they must wait for us. They must not enter the kingdom of God without us. St. Paul touches on this very beautifully in Hebrews in the 11th chapter, between verses 39 and 40, when he says, and this about the martyrs of the Old Testament, and all these having martyred for the faith, they did not receive what had been promised. They did not receive the promise of the resurrection of the dead, quote unquote. God had planned better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Again, St. Paul here refers to the martyrs of the Old Testament. God does not justify them yet. He does not give them the resurrection of their bodies. He says, stay here and wait. Others must come, many, many others. So since they must wait for us and not go into the kingdom of God without us, but only together with us would they be made perfect. So they must wait for us, and this develops a great communion and a strong bond, a strong closeness between the church militant and the church triumphant. What a beautiful thing. When the faithful lives these realities, he truly lives in a different world. He begins to detach himself from this present world, even though he's still a citizen of this world. He gets married, as the epistle to Diognetus says. He gets married, he builds his house, goes to the marketplace, he has his occupation, he votes. He's a citizen of this world, but at the same time, he looks towards heaven. His true commonwealth is there. His true commonwealth is in heaven. Finally, the martyrs are presented here as fellow servants in terms of their relationship towards God and brothers between them. Fellow servants and brothers. We're all servants of God, co-servants, but between us, we are brothers. What a great consolation, but what a great title of honor as well for us to be named brothers of the martyrs, regardless if we carry the crown of martyrdom or if we carry the cross of our daily martyrdom, rather, then we are called brothers of martyrs. There's a certain rank of the saints, especially loved by the faithful. Now, all the saints are loved, and all the saints are martyrs, whether in blood or in conscience. However, in the conscience of the church, the martyr is kept very high. You may notice, and this is significant, that great saints of great literary work are not celebrated as jubilantly as the martyrs. St. Paul, for instance, St. Jude, St. John of Damascus, who stand out by their writings. However, in the conscience of our faithful and in terms of festivities, they don't stand out as much as St. Barbara, St. Paraskevi, St. Catherine, St. Pandeleimon, St. Demetrius, St. George. Well, other great saints like St. Nicodemus, St. Maximus the Confessor, they don't exactly inspire the same enthusiasm. They are all in paradise. Their souls are under the altar. All of them are saints, and all of them are important. However, if you look around, you will not see many churches to St. John of Damascus or to honor St. Maximus the Confessor. Most of the churches that we built are for St. Paraskevi, St. Demetrius, St. George, St. Barbara, the martyrs. But this is exactly what the conscience of the militant church wants to accentuate. Martyrdom, the Christian martyrdom. It has a different glow. It has something else, something totally different. That's why we could say that the martyrs here have an especially unique position. Needless to say, my friends, in finishing the interpretation of this intermission or diapsalm of the fifth seal, and this is truly a wonderful, wonderful diapsalm, and it comes to rest our mind from those consecutive plagues which will continue again during the loosening of the sixth seal, and especially there where, my God, the sixth seal will open with a dreadful earthquake. But until we see that sixth seal closed, so let's stay here a bit longer at this wonderful diapsalm, the one that came to give us rest and consolation, to let us breathe a little easier and let us rejoice about the life of the martyrs. The martyrs, as we clearly saw, are present century after century until others are added to their ranks, brothers and co-servants. My friends, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Of those of us who are found here, some could come forth to be the martyrs of tomorrow. Of course, only God knows this. But one thing is for sure, we're all soldiers. And God calls out this army, the special class of the martyrs, for the heavenly church. For this reason, let's develop a strong foundation. According to St. Cyril of Jerusalem, martyrdom is a gift. Like some people have the gift of healing, the gift of alms, some are given the gift of martyrdom. And the Holy Spirit prepares and trains the future martyrs. By the way, this is not something that we go out to achieve. We don't plan to go martyr someday. This is terrible. This is a good way to deny the faith altogether. No, this is not by our own initiative. Without great humility, martyrdom is not possible. We simply need to say, Lord, keep me in your love. You help me to stay in your love. Lord, I want to stay loving you. And if I must enter martyrdom, I feel weak, so please help me and strengthen me. I can only say one thing to you. I want to love you, but I don't love you as much as I should. Please give me a martyr's love, if your love allows this for me. And under these circumstances, my friends, if the Spirit of God finds us worthy, if He wants us for this purpose, Then he will prepare us for martyrdom. And then we will be added to our brothers who martyr before us and who will come after us. Amen.
Or see you. Thank you.